moving rapidly to the tables. Good morning. Final announcement on the Grace Church men's retreat. It is April 25th through 27th in Shadow Mountain. There's a sign-up table out there. The deadline was Sunday. We need to tell the resort tomorrow or Thursday what our final room count is, so you get a special dispensation for getting up early this morning. We still have a few spaces, and so it'd be great. Do bring your tennis rackets if you're so inclined. We're going to have a little tennis tournament, and Casserly is bringing his road bike and is going to be leading. You riding all the way out there?
Yeah.
On your bike, or are you just bringing your bike?
I'm bringing it.
I see. You're putting it on your back and running out there. Just half triathlon. Dick Andrews is still looking for one good project manager job in the real estate business. So you real estate developers or so-called real estate developers that need to talk to Dick. He's right there, and he'll be in the back. It's a tough time right now, and we just need to keep supporting each other and praying for each other. Let me open in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for this time. We thank you for the men that got up early and are hungry to hear your word. We thank you for the preparation that Brian's put into the lesson this morning. We thank you for Mark Page and the other guys that helped set up last night and early this morning. And we just ask you to bless this time in your precious name. Amen.
Of course, Texas is a football school, so we won't get too far, but I think we're going to beat Stanford, don't you? Huh? I think so. I think we're going to beat Stanford, and then we will probably, it'll be great if we could win. Now, what happened to the California schools? I know there was that one school that beat A&M by the skin of its teeth. Which one was that? UCLA. And then what happened to USC? Oh. Something happened there. All right. This morning we're sort of going in where angels fear to tread, in a sense, in that we're talking about husbands and wives. And, you know, if I was bolder, I would just say what the text says, but I'm a little bit of a wimp, so I'm probably going to sugarcoat most of what I say, because I'm kind of scared of the repercussions, because I could get into trouble if I did that. So we can look at those verses this morning and see what God has to say for us. In my life, and probably in yours, my marriage has clearly been the arena in which my Christianity has been lived out more than anywhere else, by a long way. Tina and I got married when I was 22 and she was 21, and we had no job, no money, no car, no degrees. And here this girl from northern Idaho was marrying this guy from Africa who was a South African citizen and a Canadian immigrant, and we're in Coeur d'Alene, Idaho. And I went to ask her father if I could marry her, and he went through the program. Now, no degree, no money, no car, no job. How are you guys going to make it? And of course, it just so happened that Tina's sister, who'd gone over to Scotland as a kind of a missionary, was coming back later that summer, and she was marrying a doctor who was like 35 or something. So I remember explaining that to her father, and he says, how are you guys going to make it? And I said, well, we're committed. He was a kind of wobbly Christian guy. We're committed to Christ, and we're in love, and it's going to work. And by God's grace, it has. Here we are 38 and a half years later, and we have a car now. We have three of those degrees. We've got three children, and we got all of the other things that go along with it. But our marriage has been the place where we have lived out our Christianity more than anything else, because obviously that's the arena you're in most. It's the arena that reveals what's really going on in your life. It's the arena that if it's successful, it's just magic. If it's unsuccessful, it's lousy. And so it's a great arena. And so these are verses that I have come back to many, many times, as probably many of you have, and ask God to help me understand them. Okay, let's walk through Ephesians real quickly here so we get an idea of how this works here. Okay, you remember it's important to understand the outline of Ephesians here, the book we're studying. The first three chapters are important because we don't get to this great section on marriage right out the box. Paul reminds us, first of all, of God's magnificent grace to us, that you've been chosen by God the Father. You've been predestined to be adopted as His children. You've been forgiven and redeemed by Christ's death on the cross. You have been sealed by God the Holy Spirit. You've been raised, seated with Christ in the heavenly places. You're part of this new community that where God's Holy Spirit lives. So before we get to husbands and wives, we're reminded that God's grace has made us new people. We have His Spirit within us, and we're part of this body, and the church is going to help us live out all this marriage stuff that we're involved with. Then in chapter 4 that we've done the last several weeks, he kind of in a more general sense tells us, now that you're a Christian, you've got to live differently. Because remember, when you became a Christian, your old life was done away with, and you became new people. You put off that old, and you've become a new person. Jesus Christ is not only your Savior, but is your Lord. And you can't go on living like a non-Christian now that you're a believer. And he hit on two specific areas that we talked about, sexual purity and financial integrity. And those were important. Now we get to 5:22 through 6:9, which is new relationships. And now that we understand God's grace, we're new people in Christ, we've put off the old man, we've put on the new man. And at the end of last week's Bible study, we were told to be filled with the Spirit. And now that we're filled with the Spirit, we're able to be the men that we should be. Okay. All right, that's what we studied previously. Here we are now in our passage this morning, and you've got a worksheet in front of you. I'm going to just whip through this quickly before we look at the verses. Husbands and wives, children and parents, slaves and masters. We're just going to talk about husbands and wives this week and children and parents next week. If you're looking at the outline there. Okay, all right, this is our passage to today. The first three verses are wives are to submit to their husbands. We're not going to spend very much time on that because there's no wives here to talk to, but we will read it quickly. We're going to move quickly to verses 25 through 32. Husbands are to love your wives, and then verse 33 gives us a kind of a review of what is going on there. So turn to your worksheet there, and let's take out the verses here. Remember, the Apostle Paul has told us previously to be filled with the Spirit, and part of being filled with the Spirit is singing, giving melody in your heart, and so on. Now he comes to, and then the final verse is submitting one to another in the fear of God. That's part of being filled with the Spirit. We submit to one another in the fear of God. Now these verses put out who's to submit to whom. And this is where we go. Okay, so we start out with wives. And it says here, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. And if there were wives here, I would speak a little bit more about that. But that's, generally speaking, us telling our wives to submit to us is not the best strategy. It's better for God to do that through someone else. Okay, for, and this is helpful to us, for what? The husband is the head of the wife. That's really important. Headship, always in the New Testament, the word is kephale, always denotes some sense of authority, some sense of headship. We are, the husband's the head of the wife. God ordained that. I'll give you my theory at the end why God set this up. Everything I'm going to tell you until then is biblical. Then I'll give you Christie's theory at the end, which may or may not be right. As to why God did it this way. But he, regardless of whether my theory is right, this is how he did. The husband's the head of the wife. God could have done it the other way, but Adam was born first, and was created first, and God has made it that way. And so he's the head, and therefore, as the church submits to Christ, wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Now, you know, I think we have to be very careful about how we do that to our wives. But I just have four applications for men out of these verses here. Number one, don't create an environment in your home where your wife is either enabled or pressured to violate this command. And we can do that in two ways. The one is by being an obnoxious, overbearing jerk, thinking that this verse is a carte blanche to be the Gestapo in your home, and that just overbearing. And that just pushes your wife to an improper extreme. The other extreme, of course, is to be a spineless wimp and let our wives kind of take over. But there's a balance in the middle. Wives obviously have to submit to their husbands regardless of what their husbands do, but our behavior can make it a lot easier for them. Number two, don't submit to your wives. There's no verse in Scripture that says husbands are to submit to their wives. If you submit to your wife, and the areas where it's tempting to submit to our wives are perhaps child rearing, although when we get to chapter 6 verse 4, we can see that fathers are actually primarily responsible for child rearing. But we can submit to our wives and kind of abdicate the area of child rearing. We can abdicate the area of spiritual leadership in the home. And sometimes we can even abdicate the area of financial provision. If you do that over a long period of time, you confuse your wife, you emasculate yourself, and you mess up your marriage. Other than that, it's not too bad. And you create a huge gap for the devil to walk through. Application number three, children. Those of you, we raised three boys. Those of you who have girls, we are responsible to teach our girls that this is God's plan for them. The highest and noblest thing they can be in their whole lives are wives and mothers. Everything else is second by a long way. The culture is not going to tell them that. The culture is going to tell them, what's that song? She's an American girl trying to make it in her daddy's world. You know that song? It's a country western song. Texas. That's the heart. We have to explain to them. I was, I can't remember if I put this in the notes, but I was calling, we were training our girls to be GQ girls. You remember 1 Peter 3? 1 Peter 3 says, woman, don't go after outward physical beauty. Instead, go after that inner beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very valued by God. I call those the GQ girls. We need to train our girls to be GQ girls. We need to train our boys to look for GQ girls. Girls who understand God's program. The reason our marriage has worked so well is because Tina understands these verses. She understood them before we were married. Her aspiration from the time she was a teenager was to be a wife and a mother. It was never an issue, but it made life really easy for me and for our boys. Train your girls. Application number four is... Again, I've got to be careful here because I raised three boys, so I'm an expert on raising girls. Well, I used to say I had three theories on how to raise boys. Now I have three boys and no theories. But I still have my three theories on how to raise girls since I had none. Be careful of raising your girls to be super competitive. You know, if you spend all their years telling them to drive to the basket, knock them out the way, be super competitive, I just think that makes it difficult for their marriage. I look at Chrissy Everett. Chrissy Everett, you know, the famous tennis player, was always my hero, my heroine. She's knocked out of two marriages, and now she's hooked up for a third one. You know, she's the most beautiful lady, elegant, but she had this super competitive streak in her. It doesn't make for good marriages, so be careful. When we're in Texas, one of my pals there was a guy by the name of Tommy Maxwell, who actually was a Texas A&M football player, and I think he played for Baltimore Colts and a couple of other teams. And he had very athletic girls. But when they got to ninth grade, he took him out of basketball. And he had the most talented girls in the basketball. He just said they're training them to be too competitive. Knock them out of the way. Drive for the basket. When you have that inculcated into you for week after week, month after, and you get rewarded for doing that, just be careful. Now, everybody's different. There's lots of exceptions to that rule. Those are my applications. I now have two granddaughters. And so we get to pray for them to have gentle and quiet spirits. If we had wives here, I would wax a bit more eloquent on this. Okay, now we come to us guys. And I'm going to walk through this quickly, and then I'm going to give you my application, because we've all read these verses 100 times. We can, most of us, recite them off by heart. But I'm going to give you what I think is maybe a bit of a fresh way of having a look at it. Okay, husbands, that's us. Love your wives. That's our command. This obviously is the Greek word agape. This is the Greek word agape, which means desiring the highest good for the person loved without any thought of receiving something back in return. That's a sort of a shorthand of agape love. People call it Christ-like love, sacrificial love. It's desiring the best for the one loved without expecting anything in return. And that's how we're supposed to love our wives. Whether they submit to us or not, we're still to love them. Regardless, we're still to love them. And then he gives us the illustration. And as you read through this text, you'll see that the word as is used many, many times all through this passage. And Paul sort of swings back and forth between the analogy of Christ and the church and husband and wife, because obviously that's the analogy he's working at. As the church submits to Christ, so husbands submit to wives submit to their husbands. And it's this whole idea of Christ and the church that permeates this. So we're supposed to love our wives as what? As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Gave himself up for her is in the tense, which leads us to believe it's talking about the cross. So he's really saying, We are to love our wives as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us by dying on the cross for us. When I think of this verse, I always think of the Passion of the Christ. How many of you saw the Passion of the Christ? Most of you. I just think, starting in Luke 9, about verse 50 or 51, Jesus sets his face to go to Jerusalem. He knows he's going to die on the cross. That's what he has been sent for. He came to die in obedience to the Father. That was his role in life. And he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Lots of times he could have wandered off the path, gets to the Garden of Gethsemane, Lord, if there's any other way, and then he goes to the cross. That was love. But that was not weak love. It was not wimpy love. It was courageous. It was bold. It was determined. It was intentional. It was as manly a love as you could ever see. He went to the cross for us and beat up all the things that he went to get. I always think of that. And that's how I'm supposed to love my wife. Then, using the analogy of Christ, he kind of picks up. Christ loved us and gave himself for us on the cross in order to do what? You see these two here, two. Christ died to make the church holy, using a figure of speech of regeneration, washing by water of the word, to present her a radiant church without spot or wrinkle, holy and blameless. The word holy here, the word hagios, means set apart, special. So what he's saying is that Christ loved the church, sacrificed himself on the cross for the church, so the church could be special, set apart, radiant. That's the analogy. That's the analogy. We're to love our wives sacrificially, regardless of whether they submit to us, with the purpose of treating them as special, set apart, the one and the only, and to be radiant. And if we love them this way, there's a whole lot better chance of them being radiant than if we don't. This is the whole key here. We always moan and groan that our wives are not always what we want them to be, but we miss the first step here. Then just moving on here, he then seems to take a different tack, but not quite. If you're looking through your worksheets there, in the same way, he has to refer back to as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it. In the same way, in the same sacrificial way, what? Husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. I always used to worry, I couldn't figure out why he's changing the analogy. But as you read through here, his argument is this, is that husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies because their wives are their bodies. Just as the church is part of Christ's body, so our wives are part of us. And loving our wives is in fact loving our bodies. And therefore, we should care for our wives, love them just like we're loving our bodies, because they are, in fact, a part of us. And that's what he develops out there. He says, love your wives as your own bodies. We can make lots of analogies about how we look after our bodies. We feed our bodies. We look after our bodies. We groom our bodies. We spray stuff on our bodies. We wear great clothes. We eat right. We do all those great things for our bodies. And he says, he who loves his wife loves himself. And he's going to develop that idea. And he says that, okay, after all, nobody hated his own body, but he, and these are key words, he feeds it and he cares for it. These are those two great words that you probably had in your marriage ceremony, which said what? Nourish and cherish. Those of us who married long ago certainly had those words. Modern vows don't always have that. But those are those two magic words, nourish and cherish, that you usually hear in the marriage ceremony. Will you nourish and cherish her from this day forward, forevermore until death do us part? Nourish and cherish. So using the analogy, as we nourish and cherish our bodies, so we to nourish and cherish our wives, because they are part of our bodies. Just as Christ does the church for we are members of his body, and wives are members of our body. And then he gives us this great verse here from Genesis, a quote from Genesis 2:24, which says, you all know this, for this reason a man will what? Leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. That's why looking after our wives like our own body makes sense, because we're one. I'd like to talk about this. Leaving and being united or cleaving is really important. Some of us were lucky and we were forced to leave. Most of us are old enough to where this applies to our children. When your children get married, let them leave. Let them leave. Really think hard about giving them a down payment for the house. You know, you made it on your own. Really think hard about giving them too much, because they've got to leave. If you don't leave, don't put your son or your son-in-law or your daughter and daughter-in-law in the position. Let them leave. Best thing that happened to my sister, and I'm not sure if I mentioned this once before, is she she and her husband got married in South Africa. My dad was at that stage elder at the church and did quite a bit of Bible teaching around, and he was quite a strong person. The first thing that happened, but right after they got married, they went to Australia for Bible school for about 2 years. Best thing that happened to their marriage. They went where there was no father, no father-in-law, no mother, no mother-in-law. It was just the two of them in Australia with no money at Bible school. Northern Australia gets as cold as can be in the winter, as hot as can be in the summer. It was great for their marriage because it was just the two of them. Then you can leave and cleave to your wife. Tina and I were lucky in that regard too. My folks were in South Africa and they weren't able to help us in any way. And Tina's parents were really lower middle class, and they got divorced right after we got married, and they were never able to help us. So it was good in a sense that we had to leave and cleave. And it was God and Tina and me versus the world. And it was cool. It was cool because we just relied on God and each other. And, you know, we were poor for 10 years. Because, you know, we waited. I didn't mention this. This is not necessarily a good application. But it's not bad. But it's not good. But it's not bad. Our first son was born 9 months and 26 days after we got married. So we did wait a couple of days. We were both virgins when we got married, which I think is actually very important. I think premarital sex is probably one of the biggest issues in a marriage. Unfaithfulness, and the worst thing is when you're unfaithful to each other. I mean, think of the scenario. Here you are dating the woman you're about to marry, and you're having sex with her, and you all know that's wrong, you're Christians, but you know it's wrong, but you do it anyway. Then you get married 2 years later and so on, and then the husband takes off for a business trip to New Jersey, and the wife thinks, wow, you know, he broke the rules before we were married. Would he break the rules again? Huge insecurity. Teach your children premarital sex. It's not that we're taking away pleasure from them. It's not that we're trying to make them odd. It's that we're trying to make their marriages great. Also, they don't give pieces of themselves to somebody else. That's a good thing about being married young. I'm just reading a book by a guy called Vadi Bacham, who's a big black football player. And he says, you should marry early. He says, expecting guys in America to make it to 30, dating is crazy. We're putting them under all kinds of pressure and stress until they get all their ducks in line. I'm not sure if he's right or not. Okay, I wasn't trying to preach here. Okay, we're one flesh here. And then the summary is, this is a profound saying. I'm talking about Christ and the church. He's going back and forth between the analogy of Christ and the church and the man and the wife. But the two points here, obviously, are love your wives as Christ loved the church, sacrificially, just like the passion of the Christ, regardless of whether she submits, and love your wife like your own body, because she is part of your body. You are one. You have left your father and mother, and you have you're cleaving to your wife. And again, a big problem in marriages is wealthy fathers-in-law for the guys. Again, it's both the good and the bad problem. But don't give them. If you're in doubt, no. Don't do it. Let them make it on their own. We made it on our own, and it was fabulous. We did it by ourselves. It was awesome, us and God. That's the way it is. Now, you know, I didn't tell you, we had our first child at 9 months, 26 days. Then we had three children and got 3 degrees. And we were poor the whole time. Because Tina and I, one of our decisions were that I would be the provider for our family. We thought that was not just cultural. We actually thought that was biblical. So I was the provider. So once we had children, Tina never worked outside the house. So we had an interesting program of going to school for 10 years. And we went to some pretty challenging schools, like the University of Texas Law School, which is not a sloppy school that you can skate on by. But I would work, and Tina would stay home and look after the children. And we were poor. We'd eat bread and peanut butter for dinner. A big splurge was Sunday night, 2-for-1 pizza for $1. And I'd go to get it from some sleazy old pizza place in Austin, bring it back, and we'd sit and watch the $6 million man. Now, that's entertainment. 2-for-1 pizza, $6 million man. That was splurging for us. You know what? We were as happy those days as we are on Ocean Boulevard. I mean, those were the days. In fact, if I could dial back to those days, I'd go back to them. Those were awesome days, just totally in love, raising your family, tired all the time. Money is not that important to us. And when you start that way, you end up being thankful for everything. Everything is up from there. All right. And then it concludes here. However, each of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wives must respect their husband. This word here is actually the Greek word for fear. It's more than respect, it's reverence. It's a word phobeo, from which we obviously get the English word fear. Wives are to respect their husbands, but it's almost more than respect. In fact, if you go to 1 Peter 3, what does Peter say there? Wives, you should respect your husbands like Sarah respected Abraham, calling him Master or Lord. I don't want to go that far, but there's a sense in which, now, of course, if we want our wives to respect us, we have to be respectable, of course. You know, that's it. We've got to be people that our wives can respect and submit to, because we're the head and we're taking the lead. Now, normally when you get to this place at a men's retreat or somewhere, and you say to people, okay, how can we love our wives sacrificially? Generally, a hand goes up and says, we can help wash the dishes. Yeah, everybody beat up on us. Another one, do the ironing. Yeah, we can do the ironing. Another one, give up Monday night football. Give up Monday night football. And we go through all these things that kind of feminize us and say, well, if we can act more like a woman, then somehow we can be more sacrificial. Now, it is sacrificial, don't get me wrong. And it may be appropriate at certain times. For me, it would be going shopping. You know, I can run a marathon, but going shopping in South Coast Plaza for 10 minutes gives me a backache, a headache. I get delusional. I get pains in my shoulders. I get all kinds of things. But occasionally I do it when it's appropriate. Peter DeForge, I'm not sure if he's here. Is he? He and I were supposed to eat lunch one Friday a couple of weeks ago. And he sent me an email. He says, Brian, I know we've committed to lunch, but it's my wife's birthday, and I have committed to go shopping with her and help her buy some stuff. He said, I'd rather shave my head than go shopping with my wife. But I think that's the right thing to do. So I wrote him back, absolutely. And I said, but watch out for those headaches and backaches. Yeah, those things are there. But I'm going to submit to you that that's not really where the action is. I think, and I have in my mind always a picture of the Passion of the Christ. You know, Jesus going from the Garden of Gethsemane to the cross, that kind of sacrifice, that determination, that intentionality, that commitment, that this is where I'm going, I'm not backing off. Peter can try and get me to back off, people can try and get me to back off, but I'm headed to the cross. I have four applications. And this is, I call this loving your wife strategically. And again, you know, I'm going to give you overarching principles. There's always exceptions to these. Every marriage is slightly different. No marriage is a cookie cutter. Everyone is a little bit different from the other one. And so therefore, my application is not 100% uniform, and there are exceptions to the rule. I also call these four big aphrodisiac pills. If you do these things, your sex life will improve dramatically. Okay, the first one is you got to be the priest in your family. Nothing is more, you know, if the best thing you can do for your children is to love their mother, which it is, the best thing you can do for your wife is to love her Lord. Nothing gives a wife more confidence than her husband being committed to Christ. And let me give you three or four applications. I think the greatest way you can love your wife is to get up every morning, 30 minutes before everybody else in the house, read a chapter of the Bible, and pray for your family. If you do that, your wife is going to have so much security. My husband, the head of Alpha Home, gets up 30 minutes early, reads the Bible and prays, and covers us as a family for the day. That is dynamite. Every woman, Christian woman, would give their back teeth for that. That is significant. Second thing is, we need to read the Bible and pray with our wives. I'm absolutely flawed with a number of folks, guys, who are, you know, reasonably going on with the Lord, who don't pray regularly with their wives. One wife told me, you know, I hear my husband pray at church, but we never pray at the house. Now, that's not here. That was in Texas or South Africa or somewhere else. It doesn't happen here. But you've got to have a regular time when you and your wife read the Bible and you pray together. Different stuff. For us, it's always been breakfast, except for Tuesday mornings, and we occasionally wobbly on Sunday. Tina and I get up early, do my devotions, I go run, and then I come back and do my stuff, get ready, and then we eat breakfast together, and we read the Bible, and then we pray together, mostly for our children, our grandchildren, our ministries, our little church in Virginia. We do that about 5 days a week. That's important. When our family was young, we had family devotions every morning at breakfast, every school morning. After we'd done our stuff, family would eat together. I had three boys eat breakfast, and then we would read about half a chapter. I would teach the boys a little bit, depending on how awake they were that morning. Teach, and then we'd pray for each other, you know, tryouts, this, that, exams, whatever's going on, and then we'd go off to school. Tina will tell you that was more significant to her than anything, because she wants a husband that loves the Lord and is covering the family with prayer, Bible reading, and teaching the children. We should do that without expecting anything in return, but that is a great aphrodisiac. Wives love that because it gives them security And wives only make love passionately when they're secure and comfortable. That's the way we love our wives. And the final way, obviously, is to for the priest to also be involved in ministry in the church. That's important for a wife to know that her husband comes to a men's Bible study regularly. Make sure the family goes to church regularly. That's the greatest way you can love your wife. It's strategic. Yes, yeah, maybe you should help with the ironing. Yes, maybe you should do some of those other things because, you know, that may be important to your wife at the time. But this is where it's at. Number two, provider. God has chosen the man to be the provider for the wife and his family. Starts in Genesis chapter 2 and goes all the way through the Bible. Wives are to be primarily keepers at home. Titus chapter 2 verse 5. They're to work out their salvation in the area of the home and child rearing. 1 Timothy 2. That's God's plan. Now, there are some exceptions. You know, maybe your wife can put you through graduate school. Maybe if you get sick, if you've got to get your ox out the ditch for a couple of years, you know, it's not necessarily, cast iron rule. But that's the principle. Nothing gives a wife more security than knowing her husband is providing. That's strategic. You got to get yourself, if I was talking to younger people or for our children, you got to get yourself trained if you're going to be a husband. You got to have a trade. It doesn't make any difference if you're an electrician or you're a dentist or you're a doctor or you're a lawyer or you're a real estate guy, whatever. Get yourself trained so you can always support your family. There's going to be ups and downs, but there's got to be, your wife's got to know, my husband can always track down that deer and bring it home. My husband can always figure out what crop to plant and we'll have some food. And if he can't, he and his buddies will figure out how to bring food home. I don't have to worry about that. And wives who don't worry make great lovers. Which, by the way, for most of us is number 12 on a list of 1 through 10. You can admit that. Most marriages go to pieces on sex, not on money, not on all that other stuff. That's where it crumbles. And if we're doing these things, we have a wife who's secure, who's easy, much easier for her to submit, much easier for her to look after us. We got to be the provider. You know, you can't do as many trips if your wife doesn't work. You know, Tina has never worked, I always say Tina's never worked outside the home. That's true, except for when we're in law school in at the University of Texas, at the beginning of the semester. You know how you go around to the different fraternities and sororities and take pictures, you know, for about a month, you know, so they can get them in the yearbook and all that kind of stuff. And Tina decided, we had two children at the time, and I think Tina was probably pregnant with Steve at the time. And she did this job for about 2 weeks, where she'd go up about 9 o'clock, and that was like about a six-hour job or something like that, and she'd set up for the photographs. Well, and then one morning, it was my responsibility to take Michael to the daycare. And I still remember this in Austin, Texas. Paul was in first grade then. And so I got up. I used to have this job where I worked from 5 in the evening till 1:30 in the morning as an automobile insurance underwriter for Farmers Insurance, because that was the only way I could support us. Then I'd sleep quickly and then go to law school in the daytime. And then so one morning it was my job to take Michael to school, to this daycare. I still remember, it's this Methodist daycare, old-fashioned schools where you're going through the door here, and then there's this long corridor, and then there's a swing set and stuff there with a fence around it. You know how that goes? And so I come in with Michael, and I don't know, Michael's probably 2 at this time, to maybe 3 at this time, and I bring him in the door. I bring him in the door, and of course there's nobody there. There's just pandemonium there. There's dirty, everything you imagine is going on there at this Methodist church. And I'm saying, okay, where, and I had to go to class. So I'm looking, where's somebody? Oh, so-and-so didn't roll up, didn't arrive, so I'm doing it on my own. There's like 12 kids running around. And I said, well, where do I put the diaper bag? I'll just put the diaper bag here. Well, who's looking? No, don't worry. So we got calling. Someone's going to come in. Okay. So Michael goes down there, and then he runs down the hallway into the play area, jumps on the fence, and yells, Daddy, Daddy, come get me. And I'm driving off to law school. I didn't go to law school. I went to where Tina was working. I said, this is the end of the work program. And she didn't go back to work again. I said, I don't care if we have to eat bread and peanut butter for the rest of our lives. So we ain't going to do this program ever again. And so that's what we did. Now, we're much poorer than everybody else. You know, it took us longer to buy a house than most other people. It took us longer to do a lot of other things. We probably haven't been to Hawaii as often as other people. We probably haven't done some of the things that other people have done. But I think that's really important for the wife to know. Her husband is prepared and can look after her, and she has that assurance that can be there. Protector. Provider, protector. Clearly, 1 Peter 3 says a wife is a weaker vessel. We have to protect our wives physically, of course. That's all through the Bible. We're responsible. But I think we always have to protect them psychologically and spiritually. The wife's greatest need is verbal communication. That's true. I'm a lawyer. I spend all day talking. When I come home, the last thing I want to do is talk. I want to, you know, read whatever magazines came in or kind of veg. But you can't do that. The valley of the shadow happens from 5 o'clock till 6:30 or 7. That is the hardest time for wives. When the kids are little, they're all coming in from playing, and she's having to cook dinner, look after kids, and you're coming home. It's really a tough time. You got to be there. You got to be there. To protect your wife, you got to be there. I always try to come home at 5:15 because that's the hardest time for the wife. From 2:30 to 5, the kids are playing, and it's an easy deal. But when she's trying to cook the meal, get everything ready, and she needs you there to look after kids. Now I found as an empty nester, I always come home at 5:15 too because Tina's been on her own all day. There are no kids. She's been mostly on her own. She's waiting for me to come home. And we sit outside and we talk for an hour pretty much every night. And I now like it. I like it. It was pretty cool. Of course, I know it's a precursor to... No. it pays dividends. But it's... That's... We got to protect them. If we don't do that, they shrivel up. They want to talk to us. They want to tell us everything. They want to hear about your day. They want to hear what happened. Who'd you eat lunch with? What happened there? What's going on in the world? And they've usually talked to our daughters-in-law or their kids, and Lexi did this, and this happened here, and all that kind of stuff. And that's pretty cool. We've got to be the protector of our wives. I also think you know, there's this thing called PMS. And periods that you guys have probably noticed that women have. And that makes life difficult. I'm always quite charming. The very first company I started, my three boys' names are Paul, Mike, and Steve. So the very first company I started that bought the building I was practicing law in back in Texas, I named it PMS LP. Back then with the limited partnerships instead of LLCs. PMS LP. And nobody thought anything of it until about 5 years later. Because remember, nobody talked about PMS in the early 80s. So needless to say, the companies I've named since then are Tipamist, Tina, Paul, Mike, and Steve. Much better than PMS or even TPMS. We've got to protect our wives. You know, when your wife's going through PMS and having a period, sending off to work is not a good deal. If you want to have a romantic life. You got to think about that. Everyone's different. Not everyone's the same, but we've got to protect them. That's our job. It's our Christ going to the cross. It's difficult. It's not easy to do that stuff, but we have to do it. And number four, prototype. Prototype, obviously I had to keep the P's, but a prototype is just an example. You know, remember what Paul said, Peter said in 1 Peter 5, elders, you need to be an example to the flock. I think we as husbands have to be an example to our wives and our children. And nothing makes a wife more excited than a husband being an example. And I see this in two areas. One is character, clearly the fruit of the Spirit. Everybody wants to be married to a guy who has the fruit of the Spirit in his life, who's loving, who's joyful, who's peaceful, who's patient, who's good, who's kind, who's gentle, who's faithful, and who has self-control, and throw in there a little bit of humility and perseverance. That's who they want to be married to. And that should be our goal, to develop those characteristics in our lives, because then our wives will want to be married to us, and that's how we can love them. The second way we can be an example is by service. Nothing makes a wife prouder of a husband than her husband who's out there serving Christ. Yeah, my husband went to the Ukraine. Yeah, we're helping a little church there. And we're helping sending some folks to SEM. We're doing this, we're doing that. Yeah, my husband's involved in a ministry in Africa. And yeah, he's running the troops and having that happen. That has a huge effect on a wife and the children and everything going on like that, having a significant ministry that's going on. Yes, you need to iron, maybe. Yes, you need to maybe wash dishes sometimes. Yes, you need to make the bed. I've done that, a couple of times. But that's not really where it's at. This is where Wild at Heart just somehow grabs something. Yeah, you can go through Wild at Heart, and there's some biblical holes in it. You know, he probably goes over the top a little bit. He maybe goes too far. But it struck a chord in all of us, didn't it? It struck a chord in us. Women want a real man. And a real man is the priest, the provider, the protector, and a prototype. And if you do that, you got a better chance of your wife submitting, your kids following Christ, and you're having a dynamite sex life. Mark, on our website, we need to put for men only under this stuff here. Because I want to be a little bit more free to talk. I remember when I did this at Mariners, I refused to let them tape it because I was younger and more courageous back then. Now I'm older and more wimpy, so I kind of sugarcoat everything here. But back then I was more courageous. All right, I took up too much time. You got 7 minutes. Why don't you just share with people around the table here, and I'll pray in about 7 minutes. And there's some, if you look at the discussion questions in your notes, you can figure it out. I'll fast forward to it here. This. I think women are biologically superior to men. Because if you think about it, they control access to themselves. They have the children, and they control access to the children. If the wives were head of the husbands, we wouldn't be needed. I mean, if we weren't required to be the priest, the provider, the protector of our homes, our wives wouldn't need us. So I think this is the theory according to Christie. I think what happened is wives are biologically or structurally superior to men in their roles just because of the way it is, and we men are here. And that by making the man the head of the wife, we actually have evened up the table. And that it's actually an even thing because they have so many advantages over us. They control they control so much. just by virtue of who they are, and that's my theory. That's right. Also, the other thing I want to say is, I've thrown out a lot of stuff here. You can't implement all of it, and you know, when the guy stands up front here or sits up front, tell you get the idea that he's figured all this out. I haven't figured all this out. I believe in all the stuff that I've taught you, but you know, we go through dips and valleys in implementing this and making it work. We've worked harder in our marriage than anything in our lives by a long way, intentionally from day one, and we still have challenges. We had this thing called teenage boys, and that caused some challenges in our little domain. And so these things happen, you know, and so we don't have it all put together. But I think these are good principles, and you apply different of them at different times. There's exceptions to the rule. These are general principles that I think are biblical. Different people apply them in slightly different ways. And the last thing we want to do is set up a Bill Gothard judgment program where we go around and say, are you getting up in the morning? Are you praying? Are you? That's not the idea here. The idea is each one of us applies these principles, how it works in our family, in our particular stage of life. And all of us are just pilgrims along this way. And those of us who are strong at certain areas are weak in other areas. And we tend to do that. So I want to make sure we do that. Okay, let's pray. Father, above all else, you know, we want to love our wives. Part of the reason we come here on a Tuesday morning is to learn how to be men of God, and particularly to love our wives and raise our children to follow you. And Lord, we just pray that you help each one of us to take these words from your word, to love our wives as Christ loved the church, gave himself up for it, love our wives as our own bodies, to take these words and apply it to our situation in our particular location, in our particular stage in life. And we pray for the Holy Spirit's help in doing that. In Christ's name, amen. Next week, parents and children.